I've been reading this book. It's not a Christian book. It's written by a guy who passed away, but it's a book on kind of corporations, leadership, things like that. And he makes a big argument throughout his book. And it's interesting because I think he passed away over 10 years ago, but he said that everything in our culture encourages us to have a chronic state of anxiety. And so I was reading it and I was thinking, gosh, like that feels very true. He has tons of data to back it up. And I'm like, imagine if he was writing a revised edition or preface now coming out of the past 2 years, how much more so that would be true. And honestly, I was kind of struggling to get into it. And I was like, it feels kind of boring. And then the podcast I referenced earlier about these rhythms of grace and spiritual disciplines, the author was talking about making a plan for good, to set yourself up, to commune and experience something good. And then he referenced this guy's book. And he said, you know, what's interesting is everything in our society is inviting us to a chronic state of anxiety, but Jesus alone says, hey, you can come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, if you have a chronically anxious heart, and I alone can give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so I know we come in, all of us, on a daily basis, even though God's mercies are new every morning, we still come in with anxious hearts. So before we actually jump into God's word and think about what it has to say for us this morning, I want to invite us to just take a minute, 60 seconds, and be silent. You can simply be silent. You can pray, ask God to calm your heart. You can, please turn your phones off. Side note, like a movie theater when we used to go to movies. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to try to orient us towards hearing from Him this morning. Ready, go. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to bring our weary, heavy-laden, anxious, and busy hearts to you to find rest for our souls. We pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit working through your word, which is living and active, that you'll speak to our hearts, that you will glorify yourself, that you would draw us back, reorient us, attune us to your grace and your gospel. We need it desperately. And so we ask of you, a good, good Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Speak to us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our sermon series on God's design for the church, this morning our focus is on God's design for his church to experience his grace through the sacraments. So let's unpack that statement briefly. Grace, very common word in the church, in its simplest sense, means favor. God desires for his people whom he has chosen and loved and redeemed to experience his favor and affection. If you want to put a little bit more meat on the bones of that definition, you could define biblical grace this way. It is unmerited favor given to undeserving recipients by an unobligated giver, which is why the most succinct way to refer to God's grace is by simply calling it amazing grace, as we sing in the well-known hymn. So God desires for us as his people to experience his amazing grace through the sacraments. So what are sacraments? The New City Catechism asks the question, what are the sacraments or ordinances? The sacraments or ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that we are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. By our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. Now, we refer to both baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament as ordinances because they are ordained and commanded by Christ that we do them. We refer to them as sacraments because in the early church, there's this term in the Greek New Testament, mysterion, which literally refers to mysterious aspects of God's divine grace. And so in the early church, when they were translating the Greek New Testament into Latin, they felt so strongly that the sacraments were this mysterious revealing of God's divine grace that they literally translated the Greek term mysterion into sacramentum, the Latin term in which we get sacraments. And so they believed, and we believe as a church, that the sacraments are these mysterious supernatural ways that God nourishes and strengthens his people by helping us experience his favor and affection. Now, that's just a quick little background information on it. So much more we could say. Like all of these topics in this series, we could do a lengthy, probably 10-week sermon series on the sacraments. But the thing I want us to think about and hopefully focus on this morning is God's good, gracious, and wise heart in giving us these outward signs and seals of his promise of grace. And the thing that's been helping me appreciate and even have a heart of gratitude for the sacraments this week is by simply being reminded that God did not need to give us any outward sign. And the reason I say that is because when God makes a promise of grace, his word alone is sufficient. His word alone is enough that we should believe it and seek to live out of it. See, we understand this because when we think about God, we know that he is all-powerful and he is trustworthy. Even if we don't often live as if it's true, it is true. And those are the two things that take place relationally in our heart anytime someone else makes a promise of blessing towards us. So anytime someone else says, oh, I want to do such and such thing for you, without having to be told, what we begin to do is we begin to think immediately is, does this person have the ability to do the thing they said? And then if they do, the second is, are they trustworthy to actually carry this out? Now, sadly, because we live in a broken and fallen world where we have all been hurt, we're often skeptical, especially if the promise that someone makes is a big promise, a big blessing, you could say. And as we wrestle with, am I actually going to, quote unquote, exercise faith in this promise? We're evaluating our own story, the ways we've been hurt and let down, and the trustworthy nature and position of the person who makes this statement. And so I remember roughly 11 years ago, we had a guy named Jerry Leachman come do a men's seminar for us, and he had been the chaplain for the Washington Redskins, so we're like, this will be great. He'll tell football stories for guys, and it was a good seminar, and after he finished the seminar, we were hanging out, and I had never met Jerry in person. His daughter, Eugenia Groh, is one of our members, and Jerry's kind of this big guy, loves to tell stories, and he's like, I tell you what, you're one of my guys. You ever need something, you let me know. And he said it like 3 or 4 times. So I was like, well, okay. Even though I tend to be more cynical and skeptical about people, I said, well, you're talking a lot about Alabama and how you're friends with Nick Saban. I want to go to an Alabama game. And he's like, all right, you let me know and we'll go. I was like, well, just to clarify, I don't want to go when they play Arkansas State at noon. I want to go to like a real big time game, which any game will be great. And if you went to Arkansas State, sorry, I don't know anybody. They're great. And he said, you let me know. And I'm like, all right. So I called Brad and I said, you think he's going to follow through? And Brad's like, ask him. Sure. So I pull up the schedule, send him an email. I'm like, hey, this upcoming season, they play LSU first weekend in November. That's the game I want to go to. And he didn't simply get a ticket on the top row of the stadium and mail it to me. He was like, absolutely. I got 4 tickets for you and some friends. Come down. We're going to stay. I got places to stay. And the whole entire weekend was kind of surprise after surprise after surprise. And in a sense, it's as great as that was, it's sad that that was a surprise. Because when he told me, hey, I'll do this, I wish my heart could have just simply believed him. But based on my life and past experiences and the fact that, like everyone else in this room, people had promised us good things and failed to deliver, I struggled to believe. You could make an argument that all of us, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, struggle mightily with trust. I was listening to this country music song yesterday, and it opens with this stanza. A heart on the run keeps a hand on a gun. You can't trust anyone. You could argue, like ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, humanity has been on the run, and we've all had a hand on a gun, figuratively speaking, meaning we know that the world in which we live is not safe. And so we're ineptly dialed into, I want to make sure I protect myself and even hurt other people before they can hurt me. I can't trust anyone. Now, even though that's the nature of our hearts and this fallen and broken world, we need to remember that's not the nature of God's heart, that He is all-powerful and trustworthy in every way. I love the way Jackie Hill Perry says it in her book, Holier Than Thou. Now, before I read this quote, think about literally what we just finished singing. The next to last stanza we just finished singing is, I can't help but cry holy. Jesus, you alone, you are holy. You are worthy. Now, in essence, what Jackie Hill Perry is saying, here's the practical application of God being holy. That's not just this random attribute that we're supposed to say because it's right, but because God's holy, this is true. If God is holy, then He can't sin. If God can't sin, then He can't sin against me. If He can't sin against me, shouldn't that make Him the most trustworthy being there is? Answer, yes. Absolutely, 100%. When God makes promises to bless His people, we can literally take it to the bank, so to speak. But because He knows how untrusting and fickle our human hearts are, He is gracious and wise to give us outward signs to help us experience and believe His grace and His kindness. So think about last week. We talked about God's design for the church is that we are to be a sent people. So we took this all the way back to Abraham and how God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Now go. And so the church is still commanded to be blessed by Christ and then to go. And so Abraham leaves and he goes. And we looked at that in Genesis 12. But if you follow the story, you get to Genesis 15. And Abraham reflects all of our human hearts when he asks the Lord, he says, how can I know? How can I know that this is true? And God literally tells him in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram and it says, fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. I am your refuge and strength. I am an ever-present help in times of need, as the psalmist says. And so in response, again, to God saying this to Abram, he says, but O Lord God, in verse 8, how can I know? Now, what does God do? He could have simply responded, Abraham, you can know because I told you so. I spoke creation into being. By the word of my mouth, the heavens were made. You can trust that I have the power and I'm trustworthy when I promise you this. He could have said what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God could have simply said, Abraham, you can know because I promised it to you. I know that you have a, you know, weary and heavy laden heart, but just follow me. Just follow me. But instead, in response to Abraham's question, O Lord, how can I know? God says this. And it sounds weird and strange and crazy to us, but it wasn't to Abram. He says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abram brought him all of these. Notice Abram doesn't say, why? Is this Noah's Ark 2.0? Like, what are we doing here? Abraham knew exactly what was happening. He cuts the animals in half, lays the halves over against each other, did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And so what was happening is when Abraham said, how can I know that you're going to fulfill your promises of grace? Because I'm having a hard time based on the circumstances of my life trusting you. He says, here's how you can know, Abram. We're going to set up this covenant ceremony. And so you're going to bring these animals and you're going to cut them in half. And then the way this worked in Abraham's day is that two people that were entering into a binding agreement would pass through these pieces together. And what they were doing is they were legally obligating themselves with a promise: if I don't keep my end of this agreement, let be done to me what we have done to these animals. Now, the thing that's scandalous here is after Abraham sets up these pieces, he would have fully expected God to say, go ahead, Abram, right? The trustworthiness of this coming true is not based on me, but you're the one that doubts. You pass through before me. But instead, the Lord causes Abram to fall asleep, and God alone passes through the pieces. And commentators highlight what he's doing. The scandalous nature of this is he's taking a self-maledictory oath. He's literally putting a curse upon himself, in essence saying, Abram, you can know, one, because I'm trustworthy, two, as we go through this outward sign and ceremony, that I'm going to keep everything I said, but I'm also going to willingly pay the punishment for your failure to keep your part of the covenant. For you and all of your descendants, for your failure and lack of faithfulness, I will remain faithful. Commentator and theologian Brian Chappell said that this level of mercy that God sealed by this covenant rite that Abraham understood startles our hearts into quiet worship. This indeed is a God who is worthy of all of our trust and adoration. God didn't have to do any of this. He actually could have rebuked Abraham for not trusting his word, but instead he comes all the way down in his kindness and in his infinite wisdom to say, I'm going to communicate in a way that can help you to trust, that can help you to believe and rest and experience my grace as you doubt and struggle throughout your life in the journey of faith. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that two chapters later, when he actually gave him a son, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you an outward covenant sign, the sign of circumcision, that you are to give to every one of your male descendants. Everyone born into the covenant community and any foreigner who joins, they are to receive this one-time sign that is bloody, is painful, it signifies cleansing, but it highlights my promise that one day someone just like you, made in the man's image in every way, is going to come and he's going to be sacrificed the way those animals were sacrificed. Don't ever forget. I don't have to give you this sign, but I'm going to. And then shortly thereafter, when Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt and God redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh, in the final and greatest plague that he sent, when he destroyed the firstborn son of all the Egyptians, he delivered the Israelites by saying, take the blood of a lamb, sacrifice it, and put it over your doorpost. And everyone who takes shelter under the blood of the lamb will be redeemed. And God told him, in Exodus 12, he told Moses, he says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations forever, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, not to earn or merit my favor, but to remind you that I always keep my promises, to help you experience through outward signs and seals my grace and affection given to you. So our forefathers in the faith in the Old Testament experienced these ordinances and sacraments of circumcision and Passover all the way up until the time of Jesus. And the authors of the New Testament want to make sure that we're not confused about who Jesus is, so that when he comes, they use language directly linked to what circumcision and the Passover meal pointed to. Galatians 4, Paul says this: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's what you would underline or highlight and say, wait a minute, that's exactly what circumcision pointed to through types and shadows. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in the opening of the Gospel of John, it says that the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the long-awaited Messiah. No. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, referring to what? The Passover lamb that they were reminded of every time they enjoyed that sacrament. As Paul told the church in Corinth, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, it should not be a surprise that since the fulfillment of both Old Testament sacraments has come, God has graciously given us two new signs to help us continue experiencing His grace in our ongoing journey of faith. The sign of circumcision has now been replaced by water baptism, a one-time administration that signifies our entrance into the covenant community. Cleansing no longer comes by the shed blood of Christ, because His blood has already been shed once and for all for our sins. So now we apply water baptism, pointing back to Jesus' sacrifice. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not circumcising them, but rather baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And likewise, the Passover meal has now been replaced by the Lord's Supper. For now we no longer celebrate a Passover lamb being sacrificed, but rather we remember and celebrate Christ being sacrificed for us. And this is why in Luke 22, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." J.I. Packer, in his great work, Concise Theology, says, "As preaching the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible. God stirs up faith by both means." See, our gracious and wise Heavenly Father gives us these outward signs and seals to encourage and help us experience His grace towards us as we continue on a regular basis, like Abraham, to ask the question, "Lord, how can I know that your promises are true?" And in essence, His answer back to us is, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you enter the covenant community, whether by birth into a covenant family or joining as an outsider, receive the covenant sign of baptism. And throughout your life, every time a baptism is administered and you partake in that covenant ceremony, our catechism literally says you are to seek to improve upon your baptism. Now, how do you do that? That kind of language sounds kind of confusing to us. Because if we're honest, what do? Oftentimes when we have a baptism or Lord's Supper service, if you're familiar and you've been here for a while, you just kind of check out and go on autopilot. Even in our sermon discussion this week with the pastors, one of the guys was talking about asking his wife, "Hey, does it make sense the way I explained the Lord's Supper last week in the sermon?" And thankfully, in her honesty, she was like, "You know what? As soon as you said on the night in which he was betrayed, I just kind of checked out and kind of waited until it was time to get up and come, because we become so familiar." So what does it mean for us to improve upon our baptism, or even improve upon our standing as sons and daughters of God as we partake in the sacrament? Well, think about what happens, or should happen, I would argue, if you're married but you go to someone else's wedding. As you go to someone else's wedding and you observe the minister explaining and expounding on God's design and desire for marriage, as you observe the couple taking unconditional vows to love and serve the other person the rest of their life, as you watch them exchanging rings, like literally taking things from their normal use and setting them apart for their what you could call sacred or holy use, what should be happening in your heart? You should be improving upon your own marriage. That doesn't mean you need to go to the courthouse and get remarried. It means you should be thinking and reflecting. You should be being encouraged and even convicted about ways that you could be a better husband or a better wife. That happens to me every time I do a wedding. I feel, and often I'm the one standing up front. And that's why I told Stephanie I love officiating weddings so much, because it's one of the best things God uses to convict me, to make me grateful, to hopefully encourage and refine me, to invite me to be a better husband. And then what happens after that covenant ceremony is you have a meal together, right? You literally feast together the celebration of that covenant and what just took place. And in essence, God is saying, I want the same thing to happen on a regular basis with my people in the church. As you observe baptism, as you partake in the Lord's Supper, actually improve upon your own relationship with me. Use it to encourage, to remind you, to strengthen you. And a part of how God even does that is by using it to warn us, right? That's one of the things that should happen as I look at my wedding ring on a regular basis. In and of itself, a wedding ring, you know, it has absolutely no power, right, to do anything whatsoever. And you can wear rings for lots of different reasons. But what is the purpose in which we actually wear wedding rings? To remind us of the unconditional vows that we have made to our spouse. And so every time I look at a wedding ring, it should, one, remind me with a sense of gratitude that God has given me a wife that I don't deserve, because no one loves well enough to deserve another person's love in return. And it should warn me, hey, if you are not faithful to your covenant vows, there will be consequences, not only in my earthly marriage, but even in my relationship with my heavenly Father. So it's set apart from a normal use to a quote-unquote holy use. And God says the same thing should happen as we partake of this bread and this cup on a regular basis. We come together and even allow God to warn us, as the scripture says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you need to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And we do that both individually, Lord, please help me examine my own life, and we do it together. The reason we take it as a corporate meal is not only the fellowship of coming to the table, but also to have other brothers and sisters and to invite them to say, hey, if you know me and know my life, and you see that there are ways where I'm living inconsistent or blind to these professions of faith, please love me enough to talk to me, to come help me. Don't allow me to be enslaved to my sin. Please come and be the hands and feet of Jesus. Hebrews speaks to this. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Charlie, one of our interns, taught on this Wednesday morning in our Bible study, and he added this note. He said, the mindset of the church is not every man for himself, and it is not, okay, man, you do you. The writer of Hebrews assumes community. And that's true as we come to this table. We need each other. We need each other to help us. Help us become aware of our blind spots and ways that we are living in danger of our own hearts and our own lives. And so what I want us to do this morning is actually prepare ourselves to come to the table. It's our practice, if you're familiar with the way we observe the Lord's Supper, is to come and receive the elements from the elders. The inner clump is real wine. The outer two rows are grape juice. And there's some prepackaged kind of gluten-free elements in the middle. I'm going to ask you, if you feel led, to exit to the right of your section so we can have a little bit of order and it's not super chaotic. But before you come, I actually want us to do something crazy and take 2 minutes, 120 seconds, and just attempt to be silent. Confess your sins to the Lord. If you're new and you're just thinking through the truth claims of Christianity and all of this feels super weird, please hear this. We are super glad that you're here and would love for you to keep coming. And there's no need for you to come up and take the bread and the cup if you're not receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. For Paul tells the church that anyone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And so I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up. I'm going to pray. Coming out of my prayer, we'll have 2 minutes of silence, and then we'll begin with worship. And then as you feel led, you can come and receive the elements, hold them in your seat, and then we will partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper, in which, Lord Jesus, on the night in which you were betrayed, you sat with your disciples who were in the midst of arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And you said, guys, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. And then you took the cup and you said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. Gracious Father, we ask that you will set apart these elements from their normal use to their holy use, that you'll even meet us in a supernaturally mysterious way, that you'll strengthen and nourish our souls. Help us to be quiet just for 120 seconds to prepare to come and receive. Meet with us for your glory and our good. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.